Read this evening from the second book of Chronicles in chapter 9. The second book of Chronicles in chapter 9. Let's hear the word of God. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions, having a very great retinue, camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for Solomon that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, and the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and their apparel, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe their words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be king for the Lord your God, because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore he made you king over them, to do justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great abundance, and precious stones. There never were any spices such as those the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also the servants of Hiram and the servants of Solomon who brought gold and from Ophir brought algum wood and precious stones. And the king made walkways of the algum wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers. And there were none such as these seen before in the land of Judah. Now King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, much more than she had brought to the king. So she returned and went to her own country, she and her servants. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold, beside what the traveling merchants and traders brought. And all the kings of Arabia and governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of hammered gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 300 shekels of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps with a footstool of gold, which were fastened to the throne. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years the merchant ships came, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Every man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules, at a set rate year by year. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots, and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. So he reigned over all the kings, from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. And they brought horses to Solomon from Egypt and from all the lands. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. You turn to Galatians in chapter 2 again, please. I'm going to do something somewhat unusual. I've preached a few sermons, or a couple of sermons now, on the closing verses of chapter 2. And as I've thought about this chapter over the past few weeks, there's more here that I want us to consider. So tonight I want us to look at the first 10 verses, where Paul says, "After 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they may bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me, God shows personal favoritism to no man, for those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do." The issue confronting the churches of Galatia was a very serious one, and it still is. It is the issue of Christian freedom. Paul refers to that in verse 4 when he mentions false brethren who had infiltrated the churches to spy out the liberty that Christians had in Christ Jesus in an attempt to ensnare and enslave them. Martin Luther, the German reformer in the year 1520, wrote three books. One of them he entitled The Liberty of the Christian Man. And in that book he expounded the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. He had himself come to a living knowledge of Jesus Christ after seeking God in Roman Catholicism as a priest and as a monk. And when eventually he came to know Christ as Savior, he felt as if he had been set free. And so he wrote that great book on the freedom of the Christian man. It's a glorious thing to be set free. Free from guilt and free from condemnation, which is our natural condition and our chosen way of life as sinners. And this freedom that Paul writes about here and that Martin Luther gloried in comes about in a particular way. We are set free from the guilt of sin, from the condemnation that sin deserves, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and through faith alone. Christ is everything that we need before God. God requires righteousness of us. That is his demand as God. And that means that we are to obey God. And it also means that if we don't obey God, we incur the just sentence of God's broken law. We may try to obey God, and we should, but we fail, and therefore we are disobedient. And because we are disobedient, God's law condemns us as those who deserve to be punished. But our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul, is our righteousness. His righteousness, his obedience of God's law becomes ours when we are united to him by faith. So he takes our disobedience and he bears that on the cross, taking its punishment in our place, and instead He takes his own obedience and gives that to us as we believe in him. And in that way, Christ is everything that we need before God. He is our righteousness, and he has borne away the condemnation and the punishment that our sins deserve. And so when we believe in him, the Bible says we are justified. His righteousness becomes ours forever. And our guilt and condemnation, having been borne by him on Calvary, have been removed forever. And so we are free. Free from condemnation, free from the guilt of sin, and free to love God, free to serve God, and free to produce the good works that true faith produces in the human heart. And it is faith that unites us to Jesus Christ, so that what is his becomes ours, his righteousness and holiness, and ultimately his likeness, so that we actually become what we are meant to be as human beings, as men and women. Ultimately, when we see him, the scripture says, we shall be like him. But even now, in this life, on earth, the condemnation we deserve is removed, the guilt is gone, and we are free to love God, free to serve God as his children. Charles Wesley, in that hymn, which is so familiar, says exactly this thing, doesn't he? No condemnation now I dread. Why? Jesus, and all in him is mine. So God looks at Christ and accepts us. He sees us as those who believe in Jesus and as those who are, because of that, set free. That is the liberty, that is the freedom that the Apostle Paul is talking about to the Galatians, and that's what Martin Luther was writing about in his book. But this wonderful truth of Christian freedom and liberty is constantly under attack. It was happening then, and it's happening today. And we know how it happened then, because Paul writes about it here. There were people who had come into the churches who were telling Christians that it's all very well for them to believe in Jesus, but that they also needed to be circumcised. They needed to become Jews as well, by circumcision. They were saying that it was not enough to believe in the Lord Jesus, but that circumcision was essential if you were to be a true Christian. And so that what they were actually saying is that the work of Jesus Christ, the work that he did in his sinless life, in his substitutionary death, that alone was insufficient. That on its own could not save us, but that something else had to be added to it. Circumcision. So these people were telling these Galatian believers that it wasn't enough for them to believe upon the person of Jesus and his work, but they also had to be circumcised if they would be saved. Salvation was not by faith alone, in Christ alone, they were told, but to their faith they had to add this work of circumcision. So something else was necessary, besides, in addition to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, these people who were speaking like this were operating in a particular and a subtle way. Paul gives us an insight here into the way in which they were operating. He calls them false brothers. In other words, they were in the churches. They passed themselves off and probably regarded themselves as brothers and sisters. They were, in all probability, members in the churches, working in the churches, but they were false. They weren't truly part of the church. They stood alone, and they had their own agenda in the life of the church. They were false brothers. And there are false brothers and false sisters today. There are people in Christian churches who appear to be Christians who are not Christians. Really, their attitude and their aim is against the church. Their opinions are often critical. Their hearts are alienated from the real life of the church. There are such people as this today. Paul calls them false brothers, and they work in a very subtle way. It was difficult for the believers at Galatia to tell that they were false brothers because they looked like brothers. And he says that they come in by stealth. They infiltrate the church. They sneak in and mingle amongst the Christians, and they present themselves at services of worship. And it seems that they have some kind of influence over the ministry in the church in Galatia. They were there among the Christians in the meetings, but they were really infiltrators, outsiders. They were onlookers. Paul says that they were spying on the church, watching, observing. They're in the congregation. They appear to be brothers, but their aim and their intention is far from brotherly, and their interests are really their own, and they have their own way of working. They are spies, not part of the church at all, though present in the meetings. And what they were trying to do was to force a wedge in the thinking of the believers in Galatia. They were trying to force a wedge in their thinking between the Apostle Paul and the other apostles of the Lord Jesus. They were emphasizing the reputation of the other apostles. And it's interesting here that Paul refers four times in these verses to the reputation of the other apostles. And I think he does that because the false brothers were emphasizing the reputation of the other apostles, and they had a great reputation. James had the reputation of being the half-brother of Jesus. And in the eyes of these false brothers, that made James a very important man. He was the son of Joseph and Mary. And the other two who are mentioned, Peter and John, were not only disciples of the Lord Jesus for 3 years, but they were part of the inner three who our Lord took with him on specific occasions to be witnesses to his ministry. Peter, James, and John. But that James, you remember, was beheaded by Herod. So that they apparently enjoyed a more intimate relationship with Jesus than did the others. So these three men, Peter and John and James, the half-brother of Jesus, had a special relationship with our Lord Jesus during his earthly life. And what these false brothers were doing in the church was talking about these three men, elevating them in the minds of the congregation and to the detriment of the Apostle Paul. They were saying that Paul wasn't really in the same league as these other three, and that they couldn't really compare Paul with Peter and with James and with John. Paul hadn't been one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus, and he wasn't related to Jesus by flesh. He had never sat under the ministry of Jesus, but these other three, they did. And they were therefore regarded as pillars in the church, people with a great reputation. And so Paul was not in the same class or league as these others, these false brothers were saying. And so they are seeking to drive a wedge, to force a division in the thinking of these Galatian believers between Paul and the other apostles, and to consider these others as superior to him. And what they're trying to say is this: Paul's doctrine is contradicted by Peter and John and James, and that Paul's doctrine therefore should be rejected. Now that is how false teachers often operate. And false teachers are with us today. Some may be members of churches and appear to be Christians, and they mix and mingle with Christians. And though they appear to be involved in the church, really their attitude and their ambition and their aim is contrary to the welfare of God's church. And they behave like spies. They watch. They view everybody else like spectators from the perimeter of the church. They don't get involved in worship. They attend, and they're watching everybody else. They're not really with true Christians. And before long, they comment, and they make comparisons, and they offer subtle and sometimes not so subtle criticisms, and they undermine and they sabotage. That's how spies operate. That's how they operate, isn't it? They sow discontent and resentment. And a favorite and a very effective ploy that they engage in is to refer to something that's missing. Your church is all right, but there's something missing. And by saying that something is missing, of course, they're implying that they have just what is needed in the church. This church needs such and such a thing, and we've got it to give. And if you'll only listen to us, we can provide the missing thing in the life of your church. Now, that's something that happens in all sorts of ways. The Mormons have spoken like that for years. It's all very well for you to have the Bible and to read the Bible, but there's something else that you must have beside the Bible. You need the Book of Mormon. You're missing something. We've got it. You need it. The Jehovah's Witnesses do exactly the same with their watchtower material. Or perhaps you meet someone from a sacramentalist tradition, and they say, it's not enough just to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough for you to have a simple form of worship. You have to have a sacramental approach to God. You can't be Christians without believing in the regenerating power of water in baptism. You can't be a Christian without believing in the sacrifice of Christ being miraculously repeated in the Eucharist. And so those rituals become added to faith in Christ and the means by which they believe they are saved. Or people say that you can't be saved and a Christian without wholeheartedly accepting Christian tradition. And by that, they mean the way in which the church interprets the Bible and adds to the Bible. That's the position and has been for a long time of the Roman Catholic Church. They say the Bible is indeed the Word of God, but it is not complete and it is not sufficient. So you must have with it the tradition of the church. The tradition of the church, they say, elucidates the Bible and makes it so much clearer and so much more understandable. And so in Roman Catholic churches today, you will find many, many doctrines and practices that are nowhere mentioned in the scriptures, and many that are directly opposed to and contrary to the teaching of the Bible. But it's all justified under this appeal to tradition. But then it's not only the Bible that people seek to add to, but the gospel also. And so we are told it's not enough just to believe in Jesus Christ. Something more is needed. You need something else. You've got to contribute something. You also need works in order to be a Christian. You can't be saved just by faith. It must be faith plus. Faith plus something that you do for Christ. And so they make works, our works, your works, the basis of salvation. Faith plus works. Now, these are the ways in which this kind of thing happens. That's the kind of specific things that false teachers say. And this is how they operate, as spies, just as Paul here describes. And when Paul saw this happening, he didn't allow it to go unchallenged and unchecked. He wasn't prepared to tolerate it. He had to expose it, and he wouldn't allow it to grow and fester. But he intervened. He intervened by sending this letter in the first place, in which he warns the churches about this activity. And it's interesting to notice how he did that, his method, because the method is very often as significant and as important in its own way as the message. And so how did Paul deal with it? First of all, he described the facts of the situation. He told them that he had visited Jerusalem with Barnabas 14 years after he had first visited there as a believer, that he mentions in chapter 1 of this epistle. And on that second visit, he took not only Barnabas, but Titus as well. And Titus was a Gentile who had not been circumcised. And Paul says that when he went up to Jerusalem with these two men, they met with the very apostles whom these false brothers were elevating. And Paul lays the gospel before them. Verse 2, I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. And then he says in verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with us, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Titus was there with me. They knew that he was an uncircumcised Gentile, and yet nobody said, this man must be circumcised. He was not in any way compelled to be circumcised by the other apostles. So in spite of this pressure group in the church who were pushing for Titus and for every other Gentile to be circumcised, none of the apostles decreed that it was necessary or taught it. And then Paul tells them that the gospel that he had preached and was preaching amongst the Gentiles was endorsed by these other apostles. He says that he communicated to them, verse 7, these other apostles, they saw that I had been entrusted with this task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles as Peter had to the Jews. God, verse 8, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was at work, he says, in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. And verse 9, James and Peter and John, those reputed to be pillars in the church, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship and recognized the grace that was given to me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So there was no attempt made by James, Peter, or John to alter the message that Paul had been preaching. They saw that it was the same message that they were preaching to the Jews. They had received it from their ministry, Jesus during his 3 years of earthly ministry. Paul received it from Jesus through the Holy Spirit during his 3 years that he had spent in Arabia and Damascus. But it was the same gospel, and they recognized it, and their fellowship then was extended between them. They were preaching exactly the same message. So Paul presented the church with the facts. That's the way to deal with false brothers who come into the church. They have to be confronted with the facts, and the record has to be set straight. The trouble you see is that too often people will follow innuendo and rumor and impressions, and the only way to deal with that is to face people up to the facts. This is what happened. This is how it is. And Paul did that, gave them the facts. And then he drew the conclusions from the facts. The first conclusion was drawn from the fact that his Gentile companion, Titus, wasn't compelled to be circumcised. And the second conclusion was drawn from the fact that the gospel that Paul had preached to the Gentiles was completely and entirely endorsed by the other apostles. So if Titus was not circumcised and was not compelled to be, it's not necessary for anyone to be circumcised. No addition is necessary to faith in Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace through Christ alone. There is no addition. And if the other apostles endorsed the gospel preached by Paul, then his gospel must be entirely and wholly consistent with this. They added nothing to me, he says. They saw no deficiency in me or my ministry. So those are his conclusions. And then the third thing that Paul did was to emphasize the divine validation and vindication of his gospel. He says in verse 8 that that God was at work in Peter's ministry and also in his own. God, who authenticated Peter's ministry, had authenticated Paul's ministry also, because they were preaching the same gospel. So God was vindicated in the gospel, and vindicating the gospel, vindicating and validating the truth with his own power. Now, obviously, these details of circumcision are no longer relevant to us today, are they? Nobody is coming around the churches today telling us that if you want to be a Christian, you must be circumcised. But though the scope and the application of the issue has changed, the issue itself is still vitally important, very much alive and with us today, because this tendency remains, and it is at the root of all error in God's church. It is the tendency to add to the gospel, to add to Jesus Christ, to add to faith in him. That is the whole error of Roman Catholicism. It's what someone has called the damnable plus, the gospel plus, the Bible plus tradition, faith plus works, Christ plus the Virgin Mary, faith plus the sacraments. Right at the heart of so many errors that plague and trouble the church today is plus, addition to the gospel and to the Bible. And that is the issue that Paul is dealing with here. So it's no wonder that he wrote about it so passionately and urgently. Christ is alone, he's saying, our Savior. The Bible alone is our authority. Faith in Christ alone is the way by which we are saved. And so we need to remember that this issue is with us today. You see it when people come into the church, perhaps, and profess to be Christians, and they say, it's very good, they say, that you are a Christian, that you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But I want to tell you that there really is something else that you've got to have if you want to be a Christian. If you want to be a Christian, you must not only believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, but you must also speak in tongues. If you haven't spoken in tongues, I have to wonder if you're really converted. And there are Christian organizations that will not include Christians among them unless they've had that kind of experience or an experience similar to it. And it's not my purpose or intent to say anything about tongues tonight, but if people say that you can't be a Christian unless you've spoken in tongues, they're repeating exactly the same error, aren't they? You see, it's with us today in all sorts of ways. It happens also in terms of people's experience of Christ. They come to faith in Christ, but then they find that they become depressed and they lose their assurance of salvation. They come and they say to you, I can't keep it up. I'm not worthy enough. What's wrong with me? I can't be a Christian. I'm just not good enough. I'm not able. And what that means is that they're not trusting in the work of Jesus Christ alone. They believe that somehow or another they are keeping it up, that their works contribute to their salvation and contribute and enhance their relationship with God, so that feeling of not being worthy enough shows that they haven't really grasped the fact that it is Christ's worthiness and not theirs that ultimately guarantees our salvation. We shall never be worthy enough, even as Christians. We shall never be worthy enough. It is not our worthiness. It is Christ's worth. It is his righteousness. When people say, well, I'm not worthy enough, and therefore I'm not a true Christian, they obviously haven't understood that it is Christ who is our righteousness, Christ who is our worthiness, Christ who is our salvation. They've lost sight of the heart of the Christian gospel. So this is a pressing matter, not only in terms of church life in general, but also it lies right at the heart of Christian assurance of salvation. And how are we to deal with this matter as it arises, as it does in church life today? Well, we deal with it as Paul dealt with it. We remember first the facts. We're to go back to the beginning. We go to the bedrock, as it were, to the foundation of our faith. What is it? What is the foundation of the building? What is the rock upon which you are building today? Well, it's the unchanging gospel. It is the unchanging Christ. It is the unchanging Bible. It is its unchanging message. There is no contradiction between Peter and James and John and Paul. We have letters from each of those men in the New Testament. Of course, they have different styles in the way in which they write. They were individuals with different styles and with their own particular emphasis. Paul was writing to the church in Rome, and he was battling against self-righteousness, the belief that we can be saved by our works. James, in his letter, was battling against antinomianism, a different issue altogether, the belief that now that you're a Christian, you can live as you like. And he emphasizes that real faith, by which alone we are saved, produces certain works. But it's not the works that justify us. The works justify the faith. The works prove the reality of the faith. So their emphasis is different because they're dealing with completely different issues and matters, but they're wholly consistent with each other. And they're preaching the same truth. There is only one message. There is only one way in which sinners are put right with God. Whether a man is rich or poor, whether he's white or black or young or old or intelligent or dim, it makes no difference. Every Christian is converted in exactly the same way. Everyone comes through only one door, on one way to life. The truth is unchanged and it is unchanging. We are justified, made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Old Testament believers, Old Testament saints were made right with God through putting their faith in the Christ who was promised and the God who made the promise. We are saved by putting our faith in the promised Christ who has come. It's exactly the same means by which we are put right with God, through faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified through faith in Christ alone. If you don't grasp that, you are going to run into all sorts of trouble. And then, as I say, the second thing that Paul did was to draw out the conclusions from the facts, and he proclaims them. Paul took this truth and he went out and preached it. He fought for the gospel, that he might have a gospel to preach. He even went on one occasion, he had to go to Peter and thrash out the implications of this matter with Peter, and he refers to that later on in this chapter. And Paul was insistent upon this because there is no other gospel than this. There is nothing else that puts a sinner right with God. Nothing. There's nothing else that will bring true assurance to the heart. Nothing but Jesus. Nothing but his work and his cross, his righteousness, his precious blood. We read earlier this evening, didn't we, that wonderful passage in 2 Chronicles 9 where the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon, and she had heard about him. And it's so striking to read her reaction. The Queen of Sheba says, "I've heard, but the half hadn't been told. What I heard, I didn't believe, but now I've seen, and the half hadn't been told me." Now, if the Queen of Sheba could say that about Solomon, then how much more can we say about the one who is greater than Solomon? Do you remember how the Lord spoke on one occasion, "The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation in the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Jesus Christ is here. She spoke with him about all that was in her heart, and you and I can do that with Christ. And Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from Solomon. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is able to deal with our questions and knows our hearts. And when she saw his house and his servants and their happiness and heard his wisdom, her spirit was taken. She was breathless. People ought to be breathless with amazement when they see what a glorious thing it is to be a Christian. She says to Solomon, "I heard the report, but I didn't believe the report." And until people become Christians, they don't believe what Christians report about the glory of Jesus Christ. But when they come and see, then they say, "The half has not been told. You surpass the reports that I heard. How blessed are your men, how blessed are your servants who stand before you and hear your wisdom, and blessed be the Lord your God." That's the response of a Christian to Christ. The Queen of Sheba responded to Solomon like that, but a greater than Solomon is here. What else justifies a sinner? What else takes away our guilt? What else enriches our lives and gives us unending happiness only Jesus Christ and him alone, and all the righteousness and all the beauty is found in him. And so Paul fought for this gospel. It was worth fighting for. There could be no surrender. There could be no submission. He wouldn't allow people to destroy this gospel because it was then and now is the only message that meets the need of mankind as we stand before God. There's only one message. There's only one gospel. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing must be taken from it. It must be defended with might and main. And it has to be preached with power and with authority. It has to be believed with all our hearts. Paul put it like this to the Corinthian church: be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be done with love. And it was because of love for men's souls and love for God that Paul was insistent as he was, because he knew that if people didn't believe in Jesus Christ, they would not be saved. And if they did not put their confidence in Christ and in his work, they could never have assurance of salvation. So out of love for them and love for God and love for Christ, Paul insisted on this. And of course, there's one other thing for us here to consider. Not only do we need to get back to the foundations all of the time, but we also need to make this truth known. Known above all other truths to others. We need something also, if we're to do that, of the authentication and the validation and vindication that God had given to Peter and to Paul. Alas, that's something that we don't know much about in our day. The blessing of God upon the preaching and upon the witnessing of his church. That sense of God taking a message and making it live, converting power. It seems we know very little of that these days. People coming under the influence of the gospel and being saved by it and sanctified by it, being brought into new life through it. People come and people hear, but are they being saved? And there are many, many who are not coming, and many, many who are not hearing. So if we need to go back to the foundations and if we need to proclaim the truth, we need above all to pray, to be a praying people for this same vindication and validation that the apostles knew, that the early church knew, so that in our century, in our day and age, this sense of God being at work in the preaching of the word of God and in his church might be as true now as it was then. So there's only one gospel, and there's only one way of salvation. Only one Christ, only one faith, only one church, only one Lord, only one Bible, only one truth. Unchanged, unchanging. And we need to go and tell people about it. And above all, let's pray for the presence of God and pray for the power of God. Not only in the preaching of the gospel, but in the hearing of the gospel too, so that lives are transformed by the message that they hear. And may that transformation be as akin to what we see in the Queen of Sheba when she saw the wisdom of Solomon and cried, "Blessed be the Lord your God," so that the glory and the praise and the honor goes to him and not to us. Well, the Lord make us faithful and keep us faithful to him. Amen.